Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 11. We're actually going to finish this chapter today and cover quite a bit of ground. It probably shocks you, doesn't it? Because we've been taking so many, like a verse at a time and going, just creeping right along. But I just felt like this passage, we need to see the big picture, the big overview. And so we're going to look at the whole thing this morning. Because remember, if you remember, Ephesians and Colossians are kind of twin letters written about the same time. Colossians, the focus, you could say, is on the Christ of the church. It's all about Jesus and what he means to the church. Well, Ephesians that we're reading, instead of being the Christ of the church, the theme here is the church of the Christ. And today, as we really get into what's God's plan for the church? What's his plan for us? God's plan definitely involves the church. So let's, if you found your place, please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. It says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for your precious word. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we realize that it is sufficient to help us build a church. You are going to build your church, and it's up to us to look to your word. You've told us how to do it. You've told us the importance of the church. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us to unpack this passage this morning so that we might be obedient to you and value your church as you would have us to. And Father, for those who are not yet a part of your church, we just pray that today would be the day that they join your big family, become part of the family of God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, I can think of some rivalries when I was growing up. I mean, think of all the rivalries that we have going on in our day. We got, you know, I grew up in Kentucky, a big Kentucky basketball fan. Our big rivalry was University of Tennessee Volunteers. That was our big rival. Matter of fact, did you know that the toothbrush was invented at the University of Tennessee? Because if it had been anywhere else, it would have been a teeth brush. Just so you know, that's how big the rivalry were. You know, we make jokes about each other. What about Democrats and Republicans? That's some bitter rivalry right there, isn't it? You know, In the day that Paul wrote this, there was a bitter rivalry between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, it was just an awful rivalry. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles. The Gentiles looked down on the Jews, and they didn't want to mix with each other. The Jews thought so lowly of the Gentiles that, you know, if you were wealthy and you had a servant that could wash your feet, you know, you're out walking in sandals on those dirt roads all day, your feet are going to get dirty, so you come in and you want your feet washed before you come in your house. And so a lot of these households had servants that would wash their feet. Well, it was against their law for a Jew to have a Jewish servant wash their feet. They had to have a Gentile servant wash their feet because it was below being a Jew. And so when you see Jesus washing the disciples' feet, think of how low he is stooping in service. But there's this bitter rivalry. And what Paul wants us to realize when we get to this passage is we've been talking so far about this horizontal relationship, how in Christ we've been reconciled to God. And that's what most of us think about when we think about our salvation, is that we are reconciled to God in that vertical relationship. But Paul wants us to realize, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he wants us to realize that being in Christ doesn't just fix that vertical relationship with God, it fixes the horizontal relationships that we have with one another. Those rivalries disappear. And we're all one body in Christ. And so what Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection not only brings salvation to individuals, it brings those individuals, regardless of race or background, into unity in the people of God. And that's the church. That's what the church is. Let me repeat that. What Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection not only brings salvation to individuals, it brings those individuals, regardless of race or background, into unity in the people of God, the church. That's what this passage is about, is this unity that he brings us into. So let's look at these different aspects of being brought into, or being part of God's new people. First aspect is, Paul points out our alienation, who we once were. Now, he did this in the first three verses of the chapter, but he was talking about our alienation from God in that passage, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But he comes to verse 11, and he wants to repeat that about our alienation and our spiritual condition prior to Christ. But this is about our alienation from one another. The first thing that he points out is that we were Christless, or that we were separated from Christ. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans in chapter 9, that Christ meaning Messiah, he was the Messiah to the Jews, wasn't he? In Romans chapter 9, it says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. These are the fathers from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Jesus is a Messiah, but he's a Jewish Messiah. He belonged to the Jewish people. And Paul said our condition before Christ is we were alienated from Christ. We were alienated from the Messiah that was to redeem God's Jewish people. We're alienated from that. We were foreigners. We were alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. In verse 12, he goes on and he says that, remember that you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Israel was a theocracy, right? It was a commonwealth. In other words, their government was from God. Now, how do we apply that to our day? Is the United States supposed to be a theocracy? No. The church is supposed to be a theocracy. God is supposed to be our leader. We were foreigners, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, what does he mean by covenants? In other words, there was more than one covenant. And I've given Randy some passages to list. I'm not going to read all these passages. I put them up there in case you want to write those down. There were these covenants with Abraham in Genesis where God made promises to him about a covenant people and a covenant Messiah. He made the same promises to Isaac. He repeated those promises. Made the same promises to Jacob. Then when you get into Exodus, he made those same promises to Israel and birthed the nation of Israel in those promises. That's where those covenants are, and they're repeated. And then he made the covenant with David that one of his descendants would always be sitting on his throne. And what Paul is saying is you take all of those covenants right there. Who are those covenants for? The Jews, the Jewish people. Am I a Jew by birth? No. What does that mean? That means I'm excluded from these covenants. I'm excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Excluded from those promises. Because I was not part of the covenant people. And then Paul says that because of that, I was hopeless and godless in verse 12. He closes out verse 12 by saying, having no hope and without God in the world. Why was I hopeless? Well, first of all, Gentiles were hopeless because they didn't even know about God's promises, did they? How could they unless God, who did God reveal his promises to? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. Those promises were revealed to them. We had no clue without somebody telling us about those promises. We were excluded. In other words, we had no hope. And the Bible tells us that not knowing God, we knew about God according to Romans chapter 1. We know that there is a God. We can tell that because His law, in at least some respect, is written on our hearts. But instead of being able to respond to God properly, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that we worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We created idols. Now, I like to think that we in our day are a little more sophisticated than the idol worshipers of Paul's day, in that we don't build stone statues and worship them. What we do is we worship ourselves. We try to create God in our own image, and we're pretty positive that if God is real, he would be like me. He would think like me, right? Is that not how, you know, if you don't know the God that's revealed in the Bible, you just believe there's a God, then you're pretty sure that what you believe is right and that God thinks like you do. So we create these idols. So we're alienated. What's it like to be alienated? Someone once said there's nothing that will alienate you from the political process more than backing a winning candidate. Your guy wins and he gets in office and he just totally blows off all those promises he made. That alienates you. Of course, nowadays what we do is we just cover our eyes and we're unwilling to accept that the guy we elected is doing anything wrong. We get alienated. I remember when I went from second grade to third grade, I had changed schools, didn't know a lot of the kids. And it came time to be chosen, you know, it was recess. We were playing two-hand touch football with Nerf football. Did you guys ever do that growing up in school? Go out on a playground and play football? They didn't know me, so guess what? I was chosen last. How do you think I felt? Alienated. I wanted to be part of the group, part of the it group. You know what happened? This had to have been a God thing. Because the other team didn't even care enough to guard me when I went out for a pass. I was standing by myself in the corner of the end zone with my hands up like this. And the guy that was playing quarterback just threw the ball really hard and it just wedged between my hands. Just a luck thing. I caught a touchdown. That was a great thing. You know, no longer alienated. I was part of the group now. He says that before Christ, before we were in Christ, we were alienated. That was our condition. That's who we once were. But then the second aspect of us being God's new people is reconciliation. And that's about what Christ has done for us. First thing he points out is that Christ has brought us near. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were far from God. We didn't know God's promises. We were alienated from Him. I tell you, I cannot help. This is just how my weird mind works. I could not read verse 13 without thinking about Elmo in Sesame Street. You've probably seen it, right? Elmo's going to teach you about near and far. This is near. Far! That's how we were. We were far away from Christ. But He's brought us near to God in what He did through the blood of Christ. You know, people don't like to talk about the blood of Christ and about a bloody cross. As a matter of fact, Union Theological Seminary in New York just announced, I think, on Twitter this week that they no longer believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And what do you think you lose when you lose the inerrancy of Scripture? Well, the first thing you lose is that the cross was to pay for our sins. Jesus just came to set us an example about standing up to oppression. No, we were brought near to God. We were far away, but we were brought near through the blood of the cross. Jesus died so that we could be brought near and brought into His people. It says next that Christ has brought us peace. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things in heaven or things on the earth, or things on earth or things in heaven. He gave us peace. In Colossians 3:15. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now when he says peace there, what do we typically think of? When we think of the peace that passes understanding, what do you think of when you think of peace? You typically think of an emotional feeling, don't you? That's not what he's talking about. Peace is an end of strife, an end of war. It's an end of enmity and an end of rivalry. And he says, let that rule in your hearts. When it comes up time and people who want to come into the church who don't necessarily look like us, we realize that we let the peace of God rule in our hearts. That word rule is where we get our word for umpire. We let that peace call the balls and the strikes. If God has made peace with us, made peace with them through the blood of His cross we accept people. Let that, he has brought us peace. He has made us both into one. Paul makes an interesting point there in verses 14 through 16. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." I gave Randy a picture of an inscription. I don't expect you to read it. It's in Greek. I actually can't read it myself. Ancient Greek, they didn't separate spaces between the words, and they didn't use punctuation. You had to rightly divide the word of truth, as the Bible says. And so, but basically, that inscription was in the temple in Jesus' day. And what happened, you know, Herod was the ruler of the area. Herod was half Jewish and half Gentile. He wanted to please both the Jews and the Gentiles. And so when he built the temple to please the Jews, who all is allowed in the temple? Only Jews, right? Well, he built around the temple, and this is the part that you always see in the movies, okay? The colonnaded area. That was called the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles would be allowed to go in there, but there was this dividing wall, this barrier. And on that dividing wall, ever so often, there was that inscription. And it warned Gentiles that they could come no further, and if they went any further, the penalty was death. They could not go into the Jewish part of the temple. The Jews actually did not consider the court of the Gentiles to be part of the temple. That's where they set up the money changers and all that, because they didn't figure that was part of the temple. And Jesus, Paul says, broke down that dividing wall, that barrier, and made both groups into one. Now, I know a lot of people have a theology that God has two groups of people, that he's got the Jews that he's working with and he's got the church that he's working with. But what does our passage tell us here? He made both groups what? Into one. We've been brought together. Jesus broke down those barriers by abolishing in verse 15, by abolishing the ceremonial law and the condemnation of the moral law. He took the penalty for us that was for breaking the law, and he paid that penalty on the cross. And so it's no longer about obeying the law, being right with God. It's about being in Christ. He abolished that. He broke it down. And so Jesus' abolishing of something old has led to something new. And that is one new humanity. The ancient pastor Chrysostom, he said, "It is though one took a statue of silver and a statue of lead and put them into the forge, and they came out a statue of gold." It wasn't that God just brought us together. He put us together and made something better. We are now a people of God who are filled with his Spirit. We're one new people. He told us that's what he was doing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth in him." What's he doing? He's summing up everything in Jesus Christ. If you want to be part of God's people, you've got to be in Jesus Christ. And then it says that he preached peace in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. Who were those who were near? The Jews, right? They had God's covenants. They had God's law. They had God's Messiah. But guess what they needed? they needed to have the gospel still preached to them to receive Jesus, their Messiah. But he preached to those who were far, those who didn't have God's covenants, to let them know that those covenants are now theirs in Jesus Christ. Those promises are now theirs. He preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. It's for all of us. So he preached peace. And then it says that he's given us access to God. It says in verse 18, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Now, most of us think about prayer when we think about that passage, and it does apply to prayer. We have access. We can bring anything we want to God, but he's not talking necessarily about individual prayer. What's he saying? Both of us groups together who were formerly hostile to one another, alienated from one another, now we both can come together and pray and have access to one Father through the Spirit. We both have access. And so we were alienated. We have been reconciled. And so the third aspect of being part of God's new people is identification. Who we are now. And that's what he covers in verses 19 through 22. Now I mentioned it when we were going through verses 5 and 6, how that where it talks about us being with him. And the word that it used is where we get our word to sync something. To sync a phone to a computer. That's the word we get to that. So when we were in Christ, we were synced up to God. Now in these verses, he uses that same word again three different times. We get synced up with God's people here. And there's three ways that we get synced up with them. First, we are citizens of God's kingdom. He says in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Do you know that there are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom? There's no temporary visas. You belong to his people or you don't. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2, Paul is making a distinction for us about what a true Jew really is. It says in Romans 2:28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Who is a true Jew? One who has received Jesus Christ by faith. Think about this. Jesus died, was resurrected, and he had a small group of 120 followers on the day of Pentecost. Do you know what nationality those 120 followers were? Every single one of them was Jewish by birth. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Did you know at that very moment the entire nation of Israel, spiritual nation of Israel, was down to 120 people? Those were the true Jewish people. Jesus, on his way into the temple, when he's about to be crucified, he's walking along the path to the temple. And you remember, he sees a fig tree. And he's hungry and he wants some figs, but there's no fruit on that fig tree. And what does he do? He curses that fig tree and says, "You will never produce fruit again." Now, what any of us who have studied Bible prophecy for any amount of time in the church, what have we been told the fig tree represents? Israel, the nation of Israel, right? So he tells this fig tree it will never produce fruit again. And then where does he go? To the temple. And what does he do when he gets to the temple? You remember? Everybody can typically remember that story. What is it? He overturns the money changer's table. And the Bible actually says in the Gospel of Mark that he put a stop to worship in the temple. He actually put a halt to the worship in the temple at that time. Now, of course, they carried on after he left, but he was doing something symbolically. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11 that he left that temple and was going back to where he was staying. And as they passed by that fig tree, Peter and the disciples, what did they notice about that fig tree? It was withered from the root up. You see, that fig tree was a prophetic symbol of what was going on in that temple. You see, temple worship, what was Jesus doing when he died on the cross? He was becoming the once and for all sacrifice that those sacrifices in that temple represented. He was showing through that fig tree that that sacrifice in the temple would never be fruitful ever again. And that those who are truly Jews, who truly worship the temple, according to the temple, will worship him, will have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the true Jew. And he says, we are now fellow citizens with them on equal footing. But then it says we are members of God's family. He says that we are, in verse 19, that we are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. He tells us over in chapter 5, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. What are we? We're God's children. We're part of his household. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he tells us in verses 1 and 2, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Why? Because we're family. We're part of God's family, part of his household. Now, if we're a family, how does that change your mindset about church? How do we typically look at church? How do most people typically look at church? Well, we typically take a consumeristic approach. I'm going to go down and visit this church, and if I see something I like, maybe I'll stay. If they bless me, maybe I'll stay. But, you know, if not, then I'm free to go somewhere else. Can you do that with family? Do you get to choose who your family is? You know, you take your family warts and all, right? We need to have that same approach with our family in Christ. You see, the church is part of our identity in Christ. It's a big deal to God. He says that we are citizens of God's kingdom. We are members of God's family, but then we are stones in God's temple. He says in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We have the foundation of God's Word. He says the apostles and prophets. What are the teaching of the apostles and prophets? They're right here for us in the New Testament. Jesus being the cornerstone of that foundation. And then he says, we are the stones of that building. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the stones of the building. Now all the stones don't look the same, do they? Did you know that if every single church member were like me, this church would fall apart pretty fast? You don't have to amen too hard on that, okay? But if every member of this church were like you, we would fall apart pretty fast. God takes people with various different gifts and puts us together into one body so that we can help one another. It's interesting because how many of you have been told that your body is the temple of the Lord? Right? That's true. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" So if you abuse your body, basically what Paul is getting at there is when you sin, if your body is the temple of the Lord, what happens when you sin? Well, you might as well have taken a pig into the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificed it on the altar. Because your body is the temple of the Lord. You've profaned the temple when you sin. But we typically leave it as, I shouldn't smoke because my body is the temple of the Lord. That's not what it's about. My body is the temple, and I need to watch how I sin and how I behave and how I live for the Lord. But the you there, when he says your body, is singular. But if you go back a few chapters in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he's talking about building on the foundation, and most of us are familiar with this passage. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ." Foundation of what? Foundation of our lives? He's talking about the foundation of the church in this passage. We can lay no other foundation for our church than Jesus Christ. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work which he is built on, it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, we're building on the foundation. What's the foundation? Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church. And he's talking about what you as an individual contribute to the building up of the church. And he says that work is going to be judged. And that's, did you know that the primary thing you'll be rewarded on in heaven is not how you live necessarily your personal life, but how you were part of the church? And then he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The interesting thing about that verse is the "you" in that verse is plural. In other words, you as a church are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." You can work to build the church up, or you can work to tear it down. And you better be careful, because he says if you try to tear down the church, God will destroy you. So now, we're God's special people. We're his church. You see, God's special presence is not limited to a place or a building or an ethnicity. His presence is worldwide. It's wherever people believe in Christ, there he is. So let's think for just a second, just a minute, about how to apply this. I think we need to elevate our concept of the church. You know, the New Testament assumes that every Christian is part of a local church. It just assumes that. Church discipline assumes that local church members are identifiable. You can't have church discipline without being part of a church. And the church is how God intends for us to live out our faith. Church is extremely important. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us to be a part of your church, to be this one body, united regardless of race or gender or whatever it may be. We are one in Christ.